In preparation for the lesson tonight, I have to tell you that every time I read Scripture now, it seems like there is so much that I've just not seen before. I don't know where my mind has been or what's been there, but I see things I've just missed. Maybe you're that way. But one of the things that I am made more and more aware of every day is that there are things in Scripture, God shows warts and all when He presents some of His people. We've seen that with Abraham and our study of Genesis. And I think we see that, have seen that over the last few weeks in the study of the judges and in some of the judges that have judged God's people. Well, tonight is part two, as I said last week, of Samson. And I find that being made more and more true of Samson, of these different individuals. It reminds me of something that Paul said, that whatsoever things were written beforehand or before time were written for our understanding, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, when we look at some of these individuals that God uses to accomplish His purposes, we are made more aware that God uses imperfect people to do great things, and Samson is one of those. But tonight's lesson may surprise you, the title I've given to it. I've titled it, and you don't have a PowerPoint, so you're going to have to listen tonight. It's called Samson, and it's all about revenge. I think the theme in chapters 15 and 16 center around the concept of revenge. And we'll see that as we work through the text, because Samson seems to be someone that is bent on revenge. God has blessed him. He has blessed him from birth, called him to be a Nazarite, and he is to serve God, and he is to judge Israel and to work at begin the delivering of Israel from the Philistine oppression. But what we see beginning in chapter 15 is that Samson is all about Samson. He's more concerned about what he wants and what he's going to get than he is about really doing anything in the sense of delivering God's people and serving God and giving glory to God. And we will see that as we work through. Last week, you may remember that Samson had gone down to a place called Timnah and found a woman who was a Philistine, come back and told his father, Manoah, and his mother, I want you to get her for me. Why? Well, she looks good. And he says that twice. I want her because she's good. Is there nobody among your own people? Is there no one here that you might choose? I want her. And we saw what happened with that last week. He went down. They had what we might call the bachelor party, or actually the feast leading up to the wedding itself. And for 7 days he had told a riddle to these men, that the 30 men that were there with him, if they could discover the answer to the riddle, then he promised them, I'll give you each a change of clothes. If you cannot figure it out before the day of the feast or the sunset on the last day of the feast, then each of you must give me a change of clothes. And so they threatened his wife to be, his bride to be, and told her that if she didn't find out the answer, they were going to burn her house down with her and her father in it. Well, she goes to Samson and she just wears him out crying, and finally he reveals the secret. They go and they tell it to Samson, and Samson said, you never would have learned it had you not plowed with my heifer. In anger, he goes out, goes to a city, one of the Philistine cities known as Ashkelon. He kills 30 men, brings back the changes of clothes, gives them, and in anger, he goes back to his father's house. Now remember, there's a wedding that's just taken place. He goes back to his father's house. There's no bridal night, no honeymoon. Why? Because he's mad. And chapter 15 picks up with that sentiment. You see, after he's had a little while to simmer, calm down, he goes back down to Timnah. This time he takes a young goat with him as a present for his new bride. Now, folks, I don't know, but you women probably wouldn't be too enthralled if suddenly that suitor shows up on your doorstep with a young goat and says, here you go, it's my present to you. You might think, what? I assume that in those days a young goat was the equivalent of a bouquet of flowers today. But her dad stops him at the entrance to the house and will not allow Samson to go in, and here's why. He explains to Samson, I thought you hated her. And so I gave her away to your best friend, your best man, I guess you would say, your companion. So she's actually married to him. But I have a younger daughter, and she's actually prettier than her, and you can have her if you want. Well, Samson doesn't like that. He's angry. And he's actually angry at the father-in-law and maybe even his wife or wife-to-be for marrying somebody other than him, for going off and doing that. But he takes it out on the Philistines. And here's what he does. He goes down, I find this a feat in itself. He catches 300 foxes. Now, there's a little fox over in our neighborhood that every once in a while I see it darts across the road. I'll catch it, just a glimpse of it as it's going through our neighborhood. Can you imagine catching 300 of those? But he does. He takes them by pairs, he ties their tails together, and between the two, he attaches a torch. He lights the torch and lets them go. And these foxes, you can just imagine the confusion as they're fighting against each other with this fire behind them, and they're going through, and his intention is to ruin the economy of the Philistine people. And he's very successful at it, because what we find happening is, as they're running through, what we find being told here in the scriptures is that they destroy the shocks, the standing grain, the vineyards, and the olive groves. Burn it all. Well, things escalate from there. You see, he gets revenge. So now what happens? The Philistines investigate and they find out who's responsible for this. They find out that it is Samson, the son-in-law of this Temanite man. And they ask, why did he do it? And they find out it is because the Temanite gave his wife to somebody else. And so he's angry about that. Well, the Philistines decide they're going to get revenge, and so they burn the father and his daughter inside the house and kill them both. Well, then it's Samson's turn. Now he is angry, and he's going to get revenge because this is the only woman that he ever intended to marry. And so his response is, verse 7, here in chapter 15, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. After that, I will quit. You see the very word, revenge. It's back and forth, tit for tat. Now, Samson is naive enough, apparently, to think that once he's finished with them, they're going to leave matters alone and it's going to be all settled and done. You know, this cycle of violence and counter-violence, back and forth. Let me ask you a question. When does it end? When do two people bent on violence with each other ever give up? One's always going to try to outdo that, the other one, the Hatfields and the McCoys. We often have grown up hearing that back and forth. You did this to us, we're going to do that to you. Whatever you've done to us, we're going to do to you. So now what Samson does, and the details are not given to us, we're simply told in verse 8 that he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. Following this act of hostility, Samson goes back to Judah, down to what's called the Rock of Etam, and there he camps out, if you will, in a cleft of that rock. Well, now it's the Philistines' turn. They are going to find Samson. No longer is this a private matter that was initially between a father-in-law and a son-in-law. Now it has become a tribal or even a national matter because this man has destroyed our crops. This man has killed a number of us. We're going to get something back on him. So the Philistines camp out in Judah, spread out at a place called Lehi. By the way, that name means jawbone, just so you will know. People of Judah, the men of Judah are curious, why are they camping out against us? Because there's kind of been this tense peace, if you will. They know they're under the oppression of the Philistines, but the Philistines have allowed them to continue to exist. And so they go and they ask them why they've come up against them. And what we find the Philistines saying is this: we have come to bind Samson in order to do to him what he did to us. What does that sound like? Revenge. We're going to do to him what he did to us. We're going to get even. We're going to make sure he never does this again. 3,000 men from Judah go down to Samson there at the Rock of Etam. And they ask him, what is this you've done? Why have you done this to us? His response, what we find in verse 11, as they did to me, so I've done to them. Sounds like revenge again, doesn't it? They did it to me, so I have a right to do it back to them. They did it to me, so he hit me first. Every one of us as parents has heard that at one time or another. Or even as teachers. The men of Judah tell Samson, we've got to take you up. Samson says, okay, just promise me, swear to me one thing, you won't kill me. We won't. So they take Samson, they bind him, and they take him up to the Philistines there at Lehi. And they bind him, as we are told here, with two new ropes. Now, as Samson arrives at Lehi, the Philistines begin to shout because this man is subdued. He's being brought to them. They're going to get even with him. But suddenly something happens, and I want you to notice this in verse 14. It says there that the ropes that were on his arms. Now, I've always, as I've read this, I know I've thought this many times that, you know, Samson, strong man, do all of these great things. Samson just broke those ropes and went after him. That's not what the text says. If you look at verse 14, you see. Here's what the text says. The ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. When the Spirit came upon him, that's what happened. It's like those ropes just burned right off of him. There's no indication that Samson just suddenly broke it with his strength, with his might, but that maybe God is the one that broke those ropes. And suddenly in verse 15, he picks up, he finds a fresh jawbone on a donkey, which is another violation of his Nazarite vow. Fresh indicates it's newly died not too long ago. The fact that it's dead is something that he was not supposed to touch. It probably also means it's not brittle. And he proceeds at that point to kill 1,000 men with that jawbone. Now I want you to take that in for just a second. This was a fierce hand-to-hand combat. And the Philistines did not turn against themselves and start fighting each other as it happened with Gideon. No, they're all fighting with Samson. Not only that, there's nothing in the text to indicate that Samson defeated one Philistine, took his weapons from him, and then proceeded to use those weapons against the other Philistines. He used that jawbone until he had killed 1,000 men with that jawbone. But now I want you to notice something else. When all is said and done, to whom does he give credit? To whom does he give praise? Well, if you look at verse 16, Samson says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Does he say anything about God? Does he even mention the Lord's name? No. I've done this. Look at me. I've killed 1,000 men. Not only that, when he finishes speaking, he throws the jawbone from his hand and he renames the place Ramoth or Ramoth Gilead, or Lehi, excuse me. You know what that name means? It's an interesting name. It is a name that means the high place of the jawbone, or another way to say it would be Jawbone Hill. And folks, I don't think the hill he's talking about is a physical mound of earth. I think it's bodies. 1,000 men, when they fall dead, leave quite a scene. And this is what this man has done. But he doesn't give credit to God. He doesn't give glory to God, doesn't give praise to God. He says, look at what I've done with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, suddenly something happens with Samson. Samson suddenly finds himself very thirsty, possibly on the verge of dehydration. And suddenly he cries out to the Lord. Now that's interesting, because that is the first time that the Lord is mentioned since his birth. That is, since Samson's birth. And when he cries out to the Lord, here's what he says. He says, you have given this deliverance into my hand, or by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I find it interesting that Samson would even say that, because he had no problem with going down to the uncircumcised and seeking out a wife. But he wants God suddenly to step in and take care of him. And the interesting thing is, despite Samson's hypocrisy, God is gracious to him. And he splits the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water comes out from that and meets his physical needs. But notice something else. What does Samson name the place? He gives it the name En Hakore, which means the spring of the caller. Notice he does not name it the spring of the provider. He names it the spring of the caller. I called upon God and he provided, not I called upon him and he provided. So it's the spring of the provider. It's the spring that the provider gives. There again, he does not give glory and praise to God. Folks, here is my estimation of Samson at this point. Samson is a man who wrongly assumes that the good things in life, his gifts, his abilities, maybe even his good looks, were his by right, not by God's grace. I deserve these things. And as such, those things, at least it seems in his mind, existed only to make him happy. They're here for me to do what I want. And so what does Samson do? He proceeds to continue to do things that make him happy, if you will. Because when we come into chapter 16, he goes down to Gaza. And when he goes down to Gaza, he goes down there looking for a prostitute. He didn't go down there for any other reason. He had no business being there because that was Philistine territory. But he goes. And he goes into this prostitute there. And by the way, Gaza, which is the southernmost of the five major Philistine cities, is about 45 miles away from his hometown. While he goes there, he goes into this woman, and he's simply moved by his lust. The men of the city surrounded the place, and their thinking is, we'll wait till morning. When he comes out in the morning, we'll kill him then. And so they're camped out by the city gate, waiting for him to come out. At midnight, he gets up and he does something. And this is a feat which I really wished we had a better vision of. Because he goes to that city gate. And folks, the city gate is not some small little gate that, like you see a garden gate. City gates in those days were large. And they were thick. And they had these huge posts on each side that went deep into the ground because they had to support the weight of the gates, because the gates not only had iron hinges, but sometimes they were covered with iron, clad on the outside to keep arrows from catching them on fire and giving the enemy an opportunity to get inside. And he takes those gates and he lifts them out of the ground, he puts them on his shoulders, and he begins to carry them away. You know how far he carried them? Opposite Hebron, the mount that is opposite Hebron, is 37 miles from Gaza. Carry something 37 miles that weighs that much and see what you feel like. We probably wouldn't even have been able to push the gate over, much less lift it out of its thing. A few weeks ago, I was down at James Smith's old house, and we had two posts that we forgot on that ramp of his that we had set in concrete. Folks, I grew up having to pull fence posts all my life, or as a kid, and I thought, okay, I'll just take those, work it. I'd forgot it was in that much concrete, and work it. Those of you that have done this, you know what I'm talking about. Get down there, not budging. Dig down. Try it again, not budging. Got my wife out there on the end of what we call a tamping bar. She'd push down on it and I'd lift it. Finally, I was able to get that thing out of the ground. But then I had to lift it up and move it. Wow, heavy. I could not imagine a gate that he moves, but he does. Carries it 37 miles. Sometime after that, he goes to the Valley of Sorek and he encounters a woman that he falls in love with. Her name is Delilah. But what he doesn't know is that Delilah is not really in love with him. As a matter of fact, Delilah has been approached by the five different rulers of the five major Philistine cities, and they have said to her, if you can find out the secret of his strength and you can defeat him, then we will give, each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So altogether, that's 5,500 pieces of silver, about 700 pounds of silver. You can figure up how much that's worth to her. So she's more interested in the money than she is in the man. And so she goes into him and she's just very blunt. As you notice in verse 16, she goes up to him that we find here in verse 6, and she says, please tell me where your great strength is and how we may bind you to afflict you. Is he so dumb that he would just tell her, well, if you want to bind me and afflict me, here's what you have to do? He plays her little game, and he tells her. Initially, he says, well, here's what you have to do. If you take 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, bind me, I'll be as weak as any other man. So she thinks, okay, we're going to try it. She has some men hiding out, just in case. She binds him, and then she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He jumps up, breaks them as if nothing had ever happened. She's not happy because he's lied to her. And notice what she says to him. She says, behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound. I wonder about him. Because he plays it again. If you bind me tightly with new ropes, verse 11, which have not been used, then I will become as weak as any other man. She does it. And binds him. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. He jumps up and snaps the ropes, verse 12, like thread. Well, then she comes back and says, up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. And weave the hair of my head into 7 locks of my hair with a web, fashioning it with a pin, that I will become weak like any other man. She does that. And then she says to him again, the Philistines are upon you. He awakes. He pulls out the pin and the loom from the web. This man is not thinking. He is so drawn to her that he will keep playing this little game, not realizing there's something more here. And finally, we find her saying, verse 15, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is. She pressed him with her words. She urged him. She annoyed him to death. Has that happened once before? Yes. With the young bride-to-be from Timnah. But he didn't learn the lesson then, and he's not learning it now. He gives in to her, and he tells her all that's in his heart, verse 17, and says, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man. She realized that he told him the truth this time. She called the Philistine lords, and she waits until he's asleep. She has a man come in and shave his head, and then she cries out the same thing. The Philistines are upon you, Samson! He jumps up, thinking he's going to do just like he's done before. He doesn't realize, though, something different has happened. And that is that the Lord has left him. Verse 20. They take him, they seize him, they gouge his eyes out so that he'll never be able to see again. They take him down to Gaza, the very city he'd taken the gates from. They put him in bronze chains, and then they put him to work in the prison house with the grinding mill. They may have treated him just like an ox or a donkey, pulling that thing around and around and around. Because you see, Dagon was the god of the harvest, and they were going to show him that their god was greater than his god. At some point after that, Samson's hair began to grow again. And before long, there was a day when the Philistines, verse 23, assembled to offer a great sacrifice to their god. They wanted to rejoice. And in their thinking, they reasoned, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. They call for him. The people are out cheering and enjoying themselves. And they start shouting for Samson to be brought out so that he might entertain them. I'm sure it was a taunting as they watched him being led around as a blind man. They made him stand between 2 pillars that supported the house. And this is the part of the story that so many of you probably know. 3,000 people alone are on the roof of the building watching Samson and being entertained by this blind man who in their minds is weak and can't do anything anymore. But Samson says to the boy that's leading him around, he says, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. The boy does that. Samson has his hands on the pillars, one on each side. He prays one last prayer. His prayer is, "Oh Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." I want you to notice the words in that prayer. That I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. It's still about revenge. It's still about vengeance. It's not, "Lord, let me do this so that I may bring glory to you. Lord, let me do this so that I may lift the oppression of the Philistines from our people. Lord, let me do this so that you may receive glory. Let me do this so that I may be avenged for my two eyes." And then he also prays a second prayer, I guess, or another prayer, and that is, "And let me die with the Philistines." Our text says that he bowed his back, or he pushed with all of his might, as other texts say, until those pillars collapsed and the house came down and they killed, or it killed all the Lords and all the people who were in it. And the statement that is made is that Samson killed more people in his death than he had during his entire life. What we find at the end, apparently his father has died, maybe even his mother has died, because his brothers and his father's household come down and they retrieve his body and they take it back and they bury it. What are we to learn from this? I mean, it's a story we teach our children in Bible classes. It's a story that we grew up hearing over and over again. But what are we to learn from it? I think there's some valuable lessons, and there are many more that you could add to the four I want to share with you very quickly as we end tonight. One is this. I've already touched on it some, and it is this. Folks, revenge is a lose-lose proposition. You never win when you're trying to take revenge. Because, as I said earlier, when does it stop? We see that in our country today with these gangs in different large cities where you shoot one of ours, we'll shoot one of yours. You kill two of ours, we'll kill two of yours. We're always going to get even. We're going to get back. And it never ends. It's a lose-lose proposition. We as Christians understand, though, that it is God who said, "Revenge or vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so we are better on not taking our own revenge, but trusting God to handle all of our inequities in life. Those who mistreat us, God will eventually take care of in His own way and in His own time. Rather, what we should do is forgive. Learn to forgive those who've hurt us. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's what God calls us to do. In Luke chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." That is a lesson I work at learning every day of my life. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. As Christians, we take the high road, and that's the way we should live our lives. Another thing that I think we learn from this is that we are not in control of our lives. We may think we are, but ultimately we're not. As we're reading through these scriptures, as we're working through the Old Testament, more and more I see that God is always in control of everyone's life. He's working things out as He sees fit. He's done it with Abraham. He's done it with Isaac. He has done it with these judges. He will do it throughout everything we see in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. It's as Paul says, it's in Him that we live and move and have our very being. And Jesus is the one who holds all things together. And so, having said that, what we do well to do in our lives is to thank God for all of the good that comes into our lives, to thank Him. Why? Because remember what James says? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is the giver of these things. He is the one, as we often sing, from whom all blessings flow. And when we remember that and we honor Him for those things, then we are blessed in our own lives for having done so. Third lesson is this. Every talent, and it's closely connected to the one I've just shared with you, but it's this. Every talent, every ability that you or I possess is a gift from God. He's given it to us. And yet, with that, we have to realize that we are accountable to Him as stewards of what He has given us. If you've been blessed with gifts and abilities, God wants you to use them for His glory. If you've been blessed monetarily, God wants you to use that to His glory. If you've been blessed with the ability to teach, or with ability to, whatever you've been blessed with the ability to do, God wants you to use that to His glory. Why? Because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account for everything that we've done. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, whether it's good or bad. And so we must use what God gives us to His glory, realizing it's God that's given it in the first place. Had Samson done that, I think the story we would be reading tonight would be far different than what we've just read. And the last thing is this. Even though there's always hope for repentance and renewal, the consequences, or what we might call the scars of sin, may remain. God promises to forgive. He promises to renew. But the scars of sin, the consequences of that sin, sometimes in this physical life, may remain. I know Waddell and I, when we were going to the jail, we would tell some of these men that we would study with and we would eventually have the privilege to baptize, listen, God will forgive you of your sins. He will take that sin away from you and it will not be held against you in judgment. But know this, you still have a debt to pay to society. You may still have to go through, and you will have to go through the court system, and you will have to pay the penalty that's been assessed for whatever you've done. If we do things that harm our bodies, while God may forgive us for that, we will still pay the price physically for what has happened or what we've done. Now, having said all of that, I want to draw your minds to one last thing. What happened to Samson? What? I've often wondered, and here's what I mean by that. What is his eternal outcome? And I don't know. That's God's to decide. But I want to draw your minds to a passage in Hebrews chapter 11. You know that great passage on the heroes of faith? Go down there in Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 32. Because there is something that is said, and Samson is included in this list. And here is what I would have you notice. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Here's what he says. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Wait a minute. Samson. He mentioned Samson. Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I don't know what Samson's ultimate eternal reality is. I believe he may have been one of those who from weakness was made strong, or it may have been one of these other things that describes him. You know, God, at times, not only does He look for those that are strong in the faith, but sometimes He salvages souls. God is in the business of salvaging souls, rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave. Maybe tonight, you're an individual here who needs to be rescued. You're an individual for whom sin has taken its toll in your life. And I can't take away the physical consequences of that sin. I can't take away maybe even the psychological consequences of some of the things, because you see, there are things we'll always remember, sins that we've committed years ago that'll stay with us in our minds, though God forgives us of those. But what I can promise you is God will take away the eternal consequences of those sins, because one of the things that He promises is to save you. If you will be willing to come to Him in obedient faith, confessing the name of Jesus, repenting of sins, and being buried with Him in baptism, He will save your soul from sin and death. He will give you an eternal life in glory. But please, whatever you do, don't turn down that offer, because one of these days you will no longer be able to take it up. When you pass from this life, there is no other opportunity afforded you. So now, tonight, while you still have breath, while you still have opportunities, will you not give your life to Him in obedient faith? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?